Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a new series called Church Matters, a study in the book of Acts.
Last week we began a series in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we began looking at the series we're calling Church Matters because the church does matter. We believe that the church and the mission of the church is vital. We believe that Temple Baptist Church is important in God's mission in the world, and especially here in Gainesville and Cook County. So last week we began with our study of the book of Acts, where we see the goal of this study is to see God's mission for his church and to let it shape us in our mission here at Temple. To see the mission of God's church in the book of Acts and to let it shape our mission here at Temple. So last week, we talked about a few things, and we'll do a little review. So we'll see how everybody's doing, if they can remember things week to week. All right, so who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Okay, I like that. Luke. Very deep. Luke. Yeah, Luke wrote the book of Acts. About how long did it take him to write it? Or the events, I'm saying, how long were the events from the first events in Acts 1 through Acts 28? About how long of a span was that? 30 years. Does anybody remember the date? 33 to 63. David Hendry's got it down. Y'all are in his Sunday school class know that he is a details person. You're going through Acts. So he knows it. He knows it. He's got it. He's got it. So it takes about 30 years, and God does an amazing thing in those 30 years. So what I want us to see and to begin thinking about, what might God do in the next 30 years at Temple that changes the world? So 30 years here, we'll see God do amazing things. What was Luke's profession? Does anyone remember that? What did he do? He was a doctor, physician. Luke the doctor, like John the Baptist, right? So Luke the doctor. He's also a historian going around and getting evidence and reporting these events as accurately as possible. But you know, as I began to study and as we walked through the book of Acts, this was a difficult text. This was a difficult text because this is important and it was good for my soul, not one that is often taught on. And so this is important and it was good for my soul to prepare the sermon this week because this is why we believe, why I lead in what's called expository preaching. And expository preaching merely means this, that my job as the preacher isn't to come up with topics that I think will interest you. My job is to open the Bible and say, what does the word say? Here's what it means, and here's how it applies to our lives. That's expository preaching, is the text sets the agenda, not the preacher. Because if I set the agenda, I might pick some of the same things that were in the Bible, but merely if I set the agenda, I will only preach on the things that are the texts that seem to be relevant to me, but God has given us the whole Bible to be relevant to the church. And so preaching through books, verse by verse, is very important to me. And the reason that I do that is because if not, there would be texts we would never naturally pick. And this would be one of them. This would be one of those texts because no one wants to talk about casting lots. Because that's what this passage talks of. And we don't know exactly how to deal with that and how to think through that. And most people think, okay, is he going to tell us to go to Windstar after the service? And as long as you tithe or something, I don't know, but I'm kidding. But one of the things about that is it's a hard passage. But I think God gives us these passages for our good. And I want to tell you, it's been good for my soul to dive into this text, learning this text and thinking through some of these hard things. And I pray that it will be beneficial to you tonight as well to go in deeper into this text. Have you ever struggled with the decision you had to make about what the will of God is in a particular situation? I sure have. What school to go to, what person to marry, what church to attend, what to order at Starbucks. That menu's huge at Starbucks. Have you ever tried it? Like, and not even the words are like real words. You don't order small, medium, or large. You order tall, grande, or venti. Go to McDonald's. That's him. Larry gets his. He knows large. And they've got, even at McDonald's, they got a 1-2-3 menu now, right? So, senior coffee, they don't let me have that. I have to have Larry buy that for me. All right, so that's funny. So we have tough times making decisions, and often it's hard to know the will of God in those decisions. And that's exactly where we find the church in Acts 1. And we can learn tonight a little bit about what it means for the church to follow the will of God, even when things seem hard. Because a lot of times, when we want God to give us a very clear answer with a big sign, and we want God to write it in the clouds exactly. Often he says, I gave you my word, make a decision. A Christian life to know that often does. The first search committee in church history. The first search committee in church history. And we'll walk through Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 tonight. So what has gone on is Jesus has come. He's given the mission of the church in Acts 1:8. He tells them, and when the Holy Spirit comes, power will come upon you, and you will be our witnesses here in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. He gives an outline of the book of Acts of how the gospel is going to be triumphant in all the world, going to the ends of the earth. And then what we see is after that, Jesus ascends to the throne of God, and he says, wait. I want you to wait. I want you to wait, church, on the Holy Spirit to come. And so that's where we pick up our text in verse 12, which we'll see is the wait. We're going to see this broken down into four sections, the wait, the void, the betrayal, and the decision. And so we will see what God is teaching us here. So let's look at verse 12, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away, because only on a Sabbath day you could only walk so far. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So I want to learn a couple of things in point number one about the wait. The followers of Jesus went to the upper room. If you're much of a Bible reader or a casual observer of the gospel, what you'll notice is the upper room seems to be an important place in the life of Jesus and of the disciples. However, as we look at this, many scholars disagree on whether this is at the actual upper room where Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and performed the Last Supper, or is this a different upper room? But either way, it is an upper room, but we're not sure if it is. It would be great. It's a great picture to think through that it was the same upper room that Jesus had said that. But we don't know that for sure. Some scholars think it was John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, that it was his house and it was in his upper room. We don't know that. But they're there anyways in this upper room. And why were they there? They were waiting on the Holy Spirit who had been promised. Did you notice that when I read that? And it said that they were in deep unity with one another. Did you notice that when I read that? And it said all of these disciples were in one accord. This is where the preacher always makes the joke. Did you know that the church, the early church drove a Honda? Because they're all in one accord. Terrible. So it's a terrible joke. Don't laugh. It's not funny. But they were all in one accord. That they were there and they were in unity, deep unity together. Think about who it was. These 11 disciples, these strong-willed men, the kind of men who would argue of who is going to get the best seat in the kingdom of God. The ones who refused to wash each other's feet. You have Jesus' brothers who had been so perverse and rejected his messiahship. His mother was there, the last time we hear of her. And a whole house full of women, rich, poor, chaste, unchaste, all of them were in one mind, one accord. They were of one heart and mind, that word accord means, of one heart and mind. How did that happen? How did these men and these women all come together? Because they were all looking up to the ascended Christ at the same time, waiting for the same thing. You see, the only way we are going to see God move at Temple in a great way is if we are in one accord, looking up to Christ, waiting on him to work, looking to him to do great things here. that what we have to do as a church is make sure that we are together in unity by the place we're looking. Unity does not mean sameness. I don't expect all of you to like the same TV shows or like the same football teams or like the same food or even like the same style of worship music. That's not what unity is. Unity isn't sameness. What unity is that we're looking to the same place. Our eyes are fixed upon Jesus and who he is and what he's called us to do. We are unified by our common looking. If everybody's looking up and watching, everybody's looking to Christ. It puts us all in unity. And that was what was going on in the early church. They were unified because they were all looking to Christ. I don't know, it's hard to imagine what it was like, but can you imagine you had been with Jesus, you had followed Jesus, you had seen him die, you'd seen him raised, and then you saw him ascended to the heavens, to the throne of God. And he says, wait, something big's about to happen. The Spirit is coming. And so they all got together and they prayed. But that's what they did together. So it's hard for me to kind of grasp. You see, they were praying for the Spirit who Jesus had promised to come. They were praying for the Spirit to come down. They were persistent in prayer. They got together and kept praying. They kept praying together. I don't know about you, but I think persistence in prayer is one of the things we've lost in the church. Sometimes just praying one time doesn't do it. We need to keep on praying. Persistent prayer. Their prayers were not just focused on the daily needs. Their prayers weren't just focused on Aunt Sally's ingrown toenail. They were focused on the mission of Christ. Jesus says, my mission's about to continue. It's actually about to explode. He told the disciples, oh, you're going to see greater things done when I ascend than even when I was here because the Spirit is coming. The mission of Christ does not stop when he ascends. It's just getting started through the Holy Spirit's work in the church. And he's saying, look, look, the work of the Spirit is about to begin. This is happening, and they're praying for the Spirit to come down. The first picture we have of the church in the New Testament is right here. The first picture of the church we have is a picture of a church on her knees. The first picture of the church we have is her on her knees in prayer, asking God to work. And we should notice here that they are praying for something that God has promised. And we should pray for things that God has promised to come to fruition. We should pray for things that God has promised to come to fruition. It seems a little bit odd for us sometimes, but Jesus does the same thing. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a promise that one day that is happening. That is happening. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray it. Jesus teaches us to pray things that are promises, to pray them into fruition. One theologian said it this way: prayer is not a sign of doubting. Prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence since we ask the Lord for things that we know he has promised. Do you see that? Us praying for the things that God has promised to do, us praying those things into our heart, are not doubting that God will do it, but it's actually a firm belief that he will do it. We should pray those things, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray for God's promises. God has promised that he will not lose one of those who are his children. Yet we still sing the song, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart and seal it in thy courts above. The reason we pray that is not because we think, so we should pray things that are promised, that we reaffirming the promise. So we should pray things that are promised, that we that might come to fruition. So we see the church is there. The first picture of the church we see is on her knees in prayer, waiting in the upper room. They're in unity because they're focused on Jesus and they're moved deeply in prayer. And then we see the situation comes. Point number two, the void, verses 15 and 16. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand in the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered. Oh yeah, we'll stop right there. 15, 16. So arrested Jesus. So here in the void, we see Peter standing up, and Peter is now, do you notice something about him that's different? We see Peter standing up as the clear leader of the church. He's standing up. In those days, Peter stood up among all the people there, all the followers of Jesus, all 120 people gathered in this upper room. Must have been a big room. He's there, and he stands up, and he takes charge confidently and says, we have an issue. You see, just a few weeks ago, Jesus was denying Jesus on Good Friday. He was the one who had been questioning Jesus and slow to believe. He was the one who, just a few weeks ago, had taken up his sword and cut the guy's ear off. Just a few weeks ago, he was struggling. He wanted to take action. But now Peter is leading and waiting on God. I don't know, but something's changed in Peter's life. Something's changed. Maybe it was meeting the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus coming and saying, confronting him over his denial. And telling him he loves him and to feed his sheep. Maybe that changed him. Maybe the 40 days with Jesus and the greatest Bible conference ever, that has changed him. But Peter is different. Something supernatural has occurred. So Peter stands up and he is convinced. He says, brothers, the Holy Scripture had to be fulfilled, which is the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. What he's saying is, look, he's convinced that the Scripture commanded that there are 12 apostles. He is convinced that the Scripture tells that there should be 12 apostles. He's about to quote from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 about those who in Jesus, about the betrayal of David's friend, and he takes those passages. But what we see is these 12 apostles symbolize something important, the 12 tribes of Israel. They symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Abraham? Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac, he had Jacob. And Jacob was a sneaky guy, right? Y'all remember that? He was a sneaky guy. Couldn't grow a beard, apparently, but he was a sneaky guy, and he would end up tricking Esau out of his birthright, and God blessed Jacob, and Jacob became, and they called him Israel, and he would have these sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, you remember, and he would have Joseph, and the 12 tribes would go and be saved through Joseph being raised up to a high station, and they would be saved through the famine there by Joseph, their brother, and eventually they would become the 12 tribes of Israel as they returned back into the promised land through Moses and Joshua. So we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it was essential for the Messiah and the messianic promise, it was essential that the fulfillment of the Messiah, that the 12 tribes would come together and take the mission forward. And Jesus is saying, here is my 12. Here is my 12 to take the mission to the ends of the earth. You see, Acts 1:8 reminds us that the mission of God is merely to ethnic Israel or to a geographical Israel. He says, oh, it's going to start here, but it's not stopping. I want 12, and this 12 is the fulfillment of that promise to Israel, but it's not just to Israel anymore. I have the ends of the earth in mind. I have Gainesville, Texas in mind. And so he wants to bring it to the ends of the earth, these places like this. And so he has these 12 go out for that reason. And so he says, these 12 are important. And so Peter knew this, and Peter stood up and said, we have to fill this. Judas has gone. Judas has been, we'll find out what happens to him. And he has a void, and they're going to form the first search committee in history. And so we'll find out what they do. Luke is showing that the church is not something new, but a continuation of God's work in creating a people for himself. The whole Bible is a story of God creating a people for himself to worship him, to glorify him. As I've said many times, here is the story of the Bible can be summed up this way. It's about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. Wherever you are in the Bible, you can trace those three themes. So what we see is what he's saying is, look, the church is my people. And I'm going to take them to a great place. I'm going to send them all over the earth until I bring my Christ. And so the church becomes not new heavens and new earth, and I'm going to have them live under the rule of Christ. And so the church becomes not just the something new done in history, but the fulfillment of all God has told about his people all throughout the Old Testament, that the church is now God's people. The church is not God's plan B. The church is God's plan A. So Luke is showing it's not something new, but a continuation of God's work. And so what we see in verses 17 through 20 is the betrayal. 17 through 20. For he was numbered among us, Judas, and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of, and all his bowels gushed out. No one does a flannel graph of that for kids. Praise the Lord. Yeah, there we go. So what happens is he's saying Judas had betrayed Jesus for his 30 pieces of silver, had this land. Eventually, he would go and hang himself. And he hung there long enough, apparently, that his body decayed, that when he fell, he hit the ground, and he just, his body dismembered everywhere. It's a graphic scene. And Luke says, that's important to know. It's important for us to know that that happened. And so we see, he says, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So what we see there is Peter is saying this Old Testament passage applies here, and that Judas, this betrayer, his office needed to be fulfilled. But maybe you're like me, and this passage you always wondered, why then did Jesus select Judas? Jesus is all-knowing. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Why in the world then would Jesus select Judas? Was Jesus not a very good disciple selector? Here's the thing. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And so what we see here is actually an example that Judas demonstrates the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Jesus knew what he was doing when he picked Judas to be a disciple. He knew. He knew that he would betray him. He'd even orchestrated. Yet at the same time, responsibility. We actually did. His brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What it doesn't say is God turned good out of a bad situation. It's not what it says. It didn't say, oh, Joseph got thrown in the pit and God made a good situation out of it. No, it says completely, 100%, his brothers meant it for evil. But 100% God meant it for good. You see, Israel would not have been saved if Joseph wouldn't have been thrown in the pit. So the brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And what we see is in the example of Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him. He knew it, but he chose him anyways. You see, those who killed Jesus were responsible for it. Those who nailed him there were responsible for it. But the scripture also tells us that no one took Jesus's life. He freely gave it. The cross isn't an accident. Jesus isn't someone who is an unsuspecting, incapable victim. Jesus isn't someone who this just happens to. The cross was planned before the foundation of the world that we might be rescued. Sovereignty of God, human responsibility. They were responsible for what they did to Jesus, but no one took his life. He gave it. You see, the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God are not enemies. They are friends. They're two sides of the coin. So I encourage you to see Judas this way, because I think that struggles with us as we think through, why in the world would he select him? Because Jesus was on a mission, and his mission was always headed to Calvary. And Judas had his part to play. So we see in verse 4, the decision, or point number 4, the decision, verse 21 through 26. And before we turn there real quick, I want to say, often I always read this passage growing up as that they cast lots and they just chose it willy-nilly. Kind of like, hey, we don't want the responsibility of this. Let's just cast some lots and see where it goes. We'll find there's a lot more to it than that. Let's read verse 21 through 26. So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time of the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which means born on the Sabbath, who was also called Joseph, or was also called Justice. These two you have chosen to take the place, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the decision, it had four steps to it, four steps to this process. First, you'll see they determined the right criteria. They said, we need someone who was, they determined the right criteria. They said, we need someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. We need someone who is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. Someone who saw him resurrected. And it needs to be someone who has been around since the baptism of John, when John baptized Jesus. We need someone who's been with Jesus since the beginning, all the way till now, because credibility mattered. Credibility mattered to them in their apostleship. You see, the term apostle here is not just little A apostle, it's big A apostle, fulfilling the role of the ones who were sent out from Jesus as the authorized messengers of the faith. This big A apostle is an office that was only held by those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus and called to this position, and when they died out, this position was no more. We may have a little A apostle, but we don't have any big A apostles who are authorized as the messengers of God anymore. What we see here is he is saying this is the type of apostle that needs credibility because he will be the one going around and telling the message of Jesus. So he needed to be an eyewitness. It needs to be historically credible because I want to make something very clear is the reason we believe in Christianity isn't merely because we've had an inner experience. A lot of people have inner experiences all the time at Bon Jovi concerts, right? Thanks, buddy. So they have inner experiences, but that's not why we believe. We believe because we actually believe the tomb is empty. And we have historical, credible evidence that tells us that the eyewitnesses saw Jesus, 500 of them, after he was raised, and they told us about it. And they went around teaching and preaching and proclaiming all that Jesus taught and what he had done and how he had been raised from the dead. They needed to be eyewitnesses. They need to be credible. And so they determined the right criteria. So this first search committee determines the right criteria. He needed to be an eyewitness from the beginning. So I want you to know just real quickly, our church is not founded on what we feel. Our church is founded on the history of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so what did they do? They determined the right criteria. They said, you, Lord, know, prayed. They prayed. We need to pray. Persistent prayer. We need to pray. So I encourage you, when you have a big decision to make, spend time in prayer. And then what did they do? Step number 3, the thing, the big thing that always we want to know about, after they prayed, they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But you have to understand, this is not unusual for them. This is pretty common. It wasn't like a one-time thing. They realized something here. They'd been doing this ever since Leviticus, where it tells us about casting lots. In Proverbs, it tells us about casting lots. Here's what it meant. It meant they would write the names of the two men on pieces of stone or wood and place them in a garment or a container. They'd shake it, and without looking, they would draw out a name from them. And if you've ever been on a search committee, you probably think that's a better option. Hopefully not my search committee, right? But sometimes it can feel frustrating and you would rather that. But this, you got to remember, is before they had the Holy Spirit. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit to lead and guide them. So let's cut them some slack. This had been the tried and true method. And you know what they did? And this is something we need to learn. We need to learn that some of the events in the Bible are descriptive and not prescriptive. It's an important distinction of what's called hermeneutics. Descriptive versus prescriptive. Not everything in the scripture is telling us what we should do. Sometimes it's describing an event. So when you read the passage about Judas going and hanging himself, that's not a passage that you want to open to and make your life verse. Like, that's not one you want to put up on the thing, because that's descriptive, not prescriptive. In the same way, we'll find things in the book of Acts that describe the situation, but aren't giving us, this is exactly how you ought to do it. Does that make sense? So they casted lots, and that was what they did then, but that's not necessarily something we need to institute as a church. But what we learn there is a principle of that it's describing some principles behind it that we ought to learn. And this is what I think we ought to learn. After they cast lots, they decided, okay, it is Matthias, and then they trusted in God's sovereign hand. They trusted. The lot had been cast. They trust in God's sovereign hand. We can be filled with anxiety about a decision even after we've made it. Have you ever done that? You make a decision, and then the whole time you're thinking, what if I made the wrong one? And the Lord is reminding us, I am sovereign, God. And you know the interesting part about this principle? But I am sovereign. Let's trust the sovereign hand of God. And you know the interesting part about this passage? Matthias is never mentioned again in all of the Bible. He's never mentioned again. And this is what I want us to be reminded of tonight. As parents, we care about the details of our kids' lives, even those small details. And this seems to be a small detail because it doesn't seem to change a whole lot that Matthias was chosen. We never hear about him. But I want you to know, just as you care about your kids' details of their lives, God cares about the details of your life too. He's given you his word, the right criteria to make decisions by. Spend time in prayer. Make your decision in confidence and trust God's sovereign hands at work. That's how we know the will of God. And you know, the thing I think is so hard sometimes is that we often try to want to see a sign in the clouds and all of those things. And Jesus is saying, I've given you my word. I've given you my word. And let us learn that God guides. God guides our hand even in crazy processes and even in crazy times and even when they try to cast lots in the church's first search committee. And so what I want to do right now is, you'll see on the bottom, we have a few discussion questions. And so I want to take about 5 minutes and spend some time in our discussion questions. And then we're going to spend some time in prayer. And so if you'll get into groups of about 5 or 6 and 3 or 4, whatever size fits you. And so I want us to walk through those questions together tonight. And so these questions are simple. Why is it sometimes hard to wait on the Lord? What does that reveal about our hearts? Why is unity so important when making decisions as a church? Why is prayer essential in knowing the will of God? And why is it important to Peter to name the 12th apostle? So let's get in some groups and let's discuss these questions just for a few moments. And so what I want to do to end tonight is I want to end tonight in prayer. I want to end tonight in prayer. And so what I want us to do is to do what they would have done that first night. That night together as they got together and they prayed. And I want us to simply pray in our groups that we just had. Let us get together and pray and then we'll be dismissed. I will close us. And I want us to pray this, that God's will be done at Temple Baptist Church in 2018. And let's trust his hand this year. Father, I pray as I hear the prayers of the saints of Temple all around me. What a joy for the pastor to hear the prayers of the people, but what joy it is for your heart to hear our prayers tonight. Father, I simply pray for your will to be done at Temple in 2018. Let us not get sidetracked with all the good things that we could do, But let us focus on the mission you have given us to see the gospel go forward, to see men, women, boys, and girls come to know Christ and to grow into fully mature disciples of Christ. Let us stay focused. Let your will be done in every area of Temple Baptist Church. Let us focus our eyes on you. Bring us into greater unity as we stare at Christ week after week in his word. And so, Father, we thank you for the long lineage. The temple's history does not just begin 60 years ago. It begins over 2,000 years ago and goes back into the very heart of God. You have intended these people. You have intended this church to do your mission here. We can't wait to see what you will do. Father, we pray that your will be done here in 2018 for the glory of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
This concludes a message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, visit our website at tbcgainesville.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/tbcgainesville.